All right, well, good morning. We have been going through the book of Philippians, and currently we are in chapter 3. And right now, well, last time I was up here, we studied verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, and today we're going to go on to verse 3 and following, all the way to verse 6, I believe. Well, the book of Philippians has made a major transition starting in chapter 3. And what I have learned from meditating on this, on the passage and comparing it to what we've already studied, I can really see why they call this the book of joy, the epistle of joy. As I began studying the book of Philippians, every commentator, and it's just kind of commonly known or commonly referred to as the epistle of joy, the book of Philippians. And I knew that Paul had commanded us to rejoice in the Lord and several times within the letter. And so I thought, well, that there's so many other themes. I wonder why joy is the main thing that people really latch onto with this letter. Maybe it sets it apart somewhat, but that seems to be only a surface level understanding of what this book speaks to when it refers to joy. It doesn't just command us to have joy and move on to other things, but the entire book is more fully understood when we look at it through the lens of joy. Beginning in the book of Philippians, we saw Paul going through different instructions, and he gave, just to give a little bit of a recap for the first two chapters, he began by thanking the Philippians for being so faithful and working so hard for the kingdom and the gospel. He prays for them a very deep and rich prayer. And many points of that prayer point out to different parts of this letter as well. So it's a very good prayer that he gives them. He talks about the advancing of the gospel and how he is in prison, but it's still spreading. He talks about to live as Christ and to die as gain. He commands them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he elaborates on that to give them several points of instruction surrounding what that looks like. Then he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2. Many of us are familiar with this passage. It's a very famous passage of Christ and laying out his humility and exaltation in his descending from heaven to become a man, to become a servant, and to become obedient to the point of death on the cross. And be exalted and be given the name that is above every name. And then he goes on after the illustrious description of Christ to tell us to have the mind of Christ. So he goes on through all these instructions, tells us to have the mind of Christ, and tells us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all the while he's doing this, he has in the back of his mind that none of these instructions or commands would be possible if we did not first have joy. Joy is a prerequisite for being able to follow these commands at all. If we think we can do any of these commands, if we think we can not grumble without joy, or if we think we can have unity without joy, we are gravely mistaken. Joy is a prerequisite for being able to follow any of the commands in this book. And so as we transition to chapter 3, the first verse of chapter 3 was, he commanded the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And so this is, in the sense that I just explained, this is one of the most pivotal points of the letter. And we'll see why as we keep going in our study. But he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. And this joy, we talked about joy a little bit, quite a bit actually last time I was up here in our exposition of the first two verses, but we talked about joy and how joy is the mark of a true Christian. Joy is something that shows that we are Christians. It proves our faith. It is the fruit, if you would maybe look at it that way, it's the fruit of our faith showing that we are Christians and showing that we have faith. And in many ways, we cannot have joy without faith. And we cannot have faith without having joy, consequently. Faith is what sets us apart as true Christians. And joy is one of the main evidences of that. And as we talked about last time, this joy is something that is not based on our circumstances or how comfortable we have it in life, but it's based on God, who He is, what He does, and the assurance of the blessings that He has for us in our salvation. That's what our joy is based on. This joy is not a blissful ignorance, as many think that Christians are. They're just dumb, stupid people who want a crutch in life. Well, no, we're very, we study the Bible, we are educated, we know why we believe in the Lord, and we are not just a blissfully ignorant. Joy, on the other hand, is an informed state of mind that requires us to know God and remember His promises for us in the Scriptures. The more we know and remember the truth of God, the greater our joy will be. So in order to protect our joy, we need to be on guard against anyone or anything that would threaten to rob us of that joy, as we talked about last time, which Paul lists in verse 2 of chapter 3. He talked about the dogs, the evildoers, or the mutilators of the flesh, the concision, who threatened to steal the joy of the Philippians by compromising the truth of God's word. If our joy is based on truth, then they steal that joy by compromising the truth, minimizing it, making it more fluid or subjective to whoever is interpreting it, making it our truth or your truth or whatever. That compromises our joy. That really cuts the foundation of our joy out. But rather, our joy is based on faith. And that faith is based on the assurance that we have in our salvation and the promises that God has given us in regard to that salvation and our resurrection on the last day. And I point that out because chapter 3 of Philippians, pretty much the whole thing is showing the Philippians that they can have assurance in their salvation. He goes on, and we'll see this today. The part that we're looking at today highlights the fact that we cannot base our salvation on works, as Paul used to do, but that our salvation is based on grace alone. And as he goes on in chapter 3, he'll cover various themes that show the Philippians that they can have assurance in their salvation and confidence in the promises that God has given them in regard to grace and mercy and all of the above. And he does this, Paul does this, because that is the foundation on which they build their joy. The foundation of biblical salvation and the promises that God gives us is a rock on which we build the house of joy. The foundation of works or good luck or hoping that God winks at our sin when we die is a foundation of sand, and our house of joy will crumble and our assurance will crumble with it. So as we go into the text today, he shows us what that foundation of sand and foundation of rock, those two foundations are. He says, "For we are," starting in verse 3 of chapter 3, "for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So first Paul says in this section that we are the circumcision. By this he is meaning that all true Christians are the true circumcision. Last time we looked at what Paul meant when he called some false teachers mutilators of the flesh, or the concision in the King James, and how they taught that eternal salvation was based on being circumcised. We saw how this is not the case, as it is not circumcision, baptism, church attendance, or any other ritual or work that saves us, but rather by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what our salvation is based on. So then, Paul says that true Christians who have been saved by faith in Christ are the true circumcision, not physically, but spiritually. He outlines this and explains this further in the book of Colossians, just the next book over from Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So in this passage in Colossians, Paul explains the spiritual nature of our faith, not by anything done by human hands, but what was done by Christ when he was nailed to the cross along with our sins. By this, Jesus disarmed the authorities, such as the circumcision party of the day, by removing their legal demands for salvation, thus putting them to open shame and triumphing over them. Another passage that is helpful for this topic is from the book of Galatians, just a couple of books before Philippians. From Galatians chapter 6, and verses 14 and 15, just a couple of verses there further explain this. Paul again, he says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So what Paul is saying is that salvation is not based on an outward sign, but on an inward reality. Today we practice baptism, but we know that baptism itself doesn't save us. It is an outward sign of an inward faith. Rather than being saved by an outward change, we are saved by an inward change, regeneration, the power of God removing our blindness and revealing to us the realities of the gospel, the renewing of our mind, making us a new creation. So when Paul says we are the circumcision, he's meaning that we are the truly saved ones who have obtained an inward spiritual circumcision by grace. We were dead in our trespasses in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And in saying this, Paul begins to show how great of a salvation we have. Paul's goal is for the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And as he continues to explain the salvation that we have, it becomes greater and greater and greater as he continues to go. And the greater we see our salvation is, the more joy we will have, because it's based on that solid and wide foundation. And as we understand our salvation more, and as it impresses upon our hearts more, that foundation becomes stronger and wider for our joy to be built on. And so after clarifying after clarifying this, Paul goes on to show the true outward signs of someone who is truly saved, someone who is can be assured of their salvation. The first sign is that we worship by the Spirit of God. We do not worship by our own cleverness or worldly traditions, but by the Spirit of God and what God alone has prescribed for our worship. We do not only worship with our words and motions, but with our spirits as well. We do not just sing the songs during church while we our mouths sing the words while our hearts think about what's for lunch. We don't do that. Our hearts sing the songs as well as our lips. This is based on what Jesus told us in John chapter 4 when he said that the hour is coming and is now here wherein the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worshiping God means, in truth, means that we do not worship him in ignorance or with a blind faith or with a religion or doctrine that we just made up ourselves from worldly philosophies, but with a continually increasing knowledge of God's nature, his works, his blessings, and his promises. Worshiping in truth also means being true to God as an arrow is true to his target. We do not deviate from God to worship anything else, but in purity, we are true to worship God alone. And in addition to worshiping in truth, true worshipers also worship God in the Spirit. This is meaning that our worship does not only consist of words and actions, but is a worship that comes from our inner spirit and in sincerity, with faith. This is true worship as defined by Jesus himself, and this is the kind of worship that Paul is referring to as a sign of a true believer. One thing to add to this is that Paul says that we do this by the Spirit of God. Far be it from us to think that we can worship God correctly without the Spirit of God. In Jesus' prayer in the upper room of the disciples, he prayed that the Spirit would lead us in truth. His word is truth. If we can worship in truth, the only way we can do that is if the Holy Spirit leads us in that truth. Only way. So far be it from us to think that we can worship God correctly without the help of the Holy Spirit. If we think we can worship God without the Spirit, we would be quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. But we must worship by the Spirit. And as we continue on, and the second sign is that we glory in Christ Jesus. Those who are truly saved are eternally grateful to the one who saved them and recognize that Jesus Christ deserves all the glory for our salvation and for all the other blessings we have in him. This also assumes that we do not give glory to anything or anyone else, even ourselves. Christians do not practice self-exaltation or the exaltation of anything else besides God. If we exalt ourselves in anything, it means we're taking that glory away from God and giving it to ourselves, or showing other people that we deserve the glory that God deserves. We cannot do that. We glory only in Christ Jesus. Even the faith we have is a gift from God, as it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. This is a verse we come to often. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We cannot boast in or glory in ourselves because we did not do anything to contribute to our salvation. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that cause us to require it, or something like that. Kind of a funny quote, but that's really the truth. But in addition to this, we cannot glory in anyone or anything else. We cannot boast in our worldly philosophies or how wise we think we are. We cannot glory in popular influencers. We cannot give glory to Joel Osteen or Oprah or Hillsong. to maybe a more modern example, can I give glory to Joe Rogan or any of those folks who are really leading the culture these days? Or Trump, I suppose you could say that too. The glory we give as born-again Christians is to God alone. A third sign to give us assurance of our salvation and the sign of a true Christian is that we put no confidence in the flesh. This relates to what Paul was saying about circumcision and also relates to any other ritual such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. We put no confidence in any of these things to save us or contribute anything to our salvation from sin. Richard Sibbes, in one of his books, he says that by flesh is meant outward things such as prerogatives, privileges, and actions of a man's own doing. If Christ be fully all-sufficient, what need is there of any outward thing to put confidence in? End quote. And we'll see some of this later on as Paul continues in the next verses about what he used to put his confidence in. So we as Christians put no confidence in these things because we know they are powerless to save us. In addition to this, we cannot put our confidence in people or anything else in this world, such as governments. We can't put our confidence in the MAGA movement to save us. We cannot put our faith in institutions to save us, or money or power. We cannot put confidence in things to grant us eternal salvation, such as our works or baptism or a prayer rug that we get in the mail. I remember those. Even in small things, we cannot put our confidence in anything to save us. We can't put our confidence in the weather going our way. We can't put our confidence in having a nice car, because it truly is God who gets us to our destination. We cannot put our confidence in cell phones to deliver us from discomfort or awkwardness. We cannot put our confidence in anything to deliver us from anything besides God. Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8, going back to the Psalms, it touches on this twice. First in Psalm 20, the psalmist says, I think it was David, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. In Psalm 146, David says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. It also makes me think of another verse in the Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2:12, I think, is what it is. It goes along the same lines of trust. The ESV says, blessed are those who are all those who take refuge in him. And the King James says, blessed are all those who trust in him. Is that right? Yep. Everyone who trusts in the Lord, places their confidence in the Lord, are blessed. Those who place their confidence in the flesh are cursed. This kind of confidence goes beyond salvation to touch on every aspect of our lives. Ultimately, we must trust God in all things. Of course, we're in the year 2025. We lock our doors at night, or when we're not at home, we lock our cars in the parking lot. But we cannot place our confidence in a deadbolt. We must place our confidence in the Lord, ultimately. Even though we are diligent to lock our doors, we must place our confidence in God above that. We work hard to earn a paycheck, but our confidence must be in God to provide for us, ultimately. This means that we put no confidence in ourselves. This is by far the greatest hindrance against salvation in our growth in the faith. Many trust in themselves to save themselves. They think that they are wise enough and strong enough to do it themselves and can reason themselves out of any situation, justifying themselves before God without needing Christ to do it for them. William Grinnell, another Puritan fellow, he says, gospel peace will not mingle and incorporate, as I may so say, with any other. In other words, you can't mix it with something else. You must drink it pure and unmixed, or have none at all. All these three things, placing no confidence in the flesh, worship by the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, these are all examples of how true Christians apply faith correctly in God rather than themselves or anything else. True Christianity is defined by faith. And as we, as I preach through this section on the theme of our assurance of salvation, these are key indicators of a salvation that is true. That we worship by the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus, who is our only Savior, and put no confidence in the flesh to save ourselves. In this way, as we look at these things, we can line it up with the chief end of man in the catechism, which is defined as glorifying and enjoying God forever. That's what it is. Glorifying and enjoying God forever. So we see that in here, glorifying God in our salvation, and in doing so, enjoying God forever for what he has done in us and for us. So, last time I was up here and we spoke on verse 2 and explained who these false teachers were that Paul was warning them against. He said, beware of the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh and the concision. All false teachers and false Christians are marked by having confidence in the flesh. They're the opposite of what he lists here. They have confidence in the flesh to save them. Catholics are a big example. They have confidence in earning salvation through good works. Even though if you talk to a Catholic, they say, well, we are doing the work that earns the salvation, but God gives us the grace to do that good work. And they kind of beat around the bush a little bit there, but really what it comes down to is they are earning their salvation. They have confidence in the flesh. Liberals and progressive Christians have confidence in their own ability to determine right and wrong, and even determine the gender of God himself. Go figure. Charismatics have confidence in their own ability to perform the gift of speaking in tongues to confirm their faith, and the second Holy Spirit baptism, as they call it. Word of faith followers have confidence in their own confidence. It's kind of a funny thing that they do. They have to muster up enough confidence to make what they want happen. And they have to tell God to do it. And if they have enough confidence and faith, it'll happen. So they have confidence in their own confidence. It's really bizarre. All these false teachings base their teaching on having confidence in ourselves rather than God. But on the other hand, true Christians have confidence in the righteousness of Christ. Not in their own righteousness, but his righteousness applied to us. We have confidence in God to determine our standards of right and wrong. We have confidence that God knows the best thing for us and that his will is what's best. Here, Paul describes who true Christians are. He describes what true Christianity is and what we can base our faith in and have assurance in. And he has told us to look out for those false teachers. And he now describes true Christians as those who worship in the Holy Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. These marks that he lists for being a true Christian have something very foundational in common with them. Trusting God alone and not in ourselves. A false Christian and a false teacher will not worship by the Spirit of God, but will worship by whatever means they deem appropriate and whatever strange fire and emotions they can conjure up. They do not glory in Christ Jesus. They may say they do, maybe they partially do, or at least declare it. But they also share the glory of Christ with their own reasoning and their own ability to save themselves and to save the planet in order to manifest their own blessing through positive thinking and good vibrations. Actually, I had a friend who was in the church for a while, and he left the church, and then I saw him post on Facebook several years after that, and he said that he's in the good vibrations now. He said that if he vibrates the right way, he'll attract good things to himself. I didn't ask him about it, but I always wondered, what is he talking about? I don't know. I'm sure you can Google it after this if you'd like. Good vibrations. It's a way of life. They place their confidence in the flesh. They put their confidence in human wisdom and in human reasoning to determine what's true and good. These are the marks of a false faith, a foundation of sand. Those who trust in themselves and in man rather than God. But on the other hand, the marks of a true Christian are those who place no confidence or trust in themselves or in man's word, but place all their trust in God's word. And consequently, this idea of trusting in God alone is central to the gospel itself, as Paul explains further. Paul says that everything that is gained through works or supposed acts of righteousness and obedience to the law, he counts as loss for the sake of Christ, because Paul used to trust in those works rather than God alone. It steals the gospel, steals salvation from us. It's a loss. He explains that he never had any righteousness of his own that came from the law, but only that which came when he had faith in Christ. This righteousness depends on faith. So many other portions of the New Testament Gospels and epistles explain this thoroughly. Our salvation is grounded in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. We cannot earn our salvation through any works of our own, and we can't lose our salvation by whatever you can think of. We cannot lose it, and we cannot earn it. God gives it to us as a gift. And if we meditate on the grace and mercy of God in that regard, that is the foundation on which our joy will grow and our obedience will follow. We cannot earn our salvation through any works of our own, but must completely rely on God through faith to impute the righteousness of God onto us when we believe in him and his resurrection, confessing that he is our Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. Overall, we see that the signs that Paul lists here of true faith do not consist of outward rituals or a checklist of things you need to do, but they consist of true worship, giving glory to the right to the right place, and putting our confidence in the right place as well. This is all summed up well in the Proverbs chapter 3. It's a well-known passage that we look to for encouragement and to realign ourselves on the right path. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." If you remember last week, Jeffrey preached on King Saul from 1 Samuel. And if we take this list and compare it to King Saul, we can see that he fails in every regard. We can see that he gave glory to himself. We can see that he worshipped not by the Spirit of God, but that he worshipped according to what he thought was right when he, if you remember, saved the cattle for offering to God. That was a big mistake. He put his confidence in the flesh. He did not trust the Lord. So we see that, King David was probably the opposite of that too, but thinking of King Saul from last week, we see that he's on the wrong track. And as we think of these things and meditate and simmer on the assurance and confidence that we have in our salvation, as I said, our joy will grow. And this makes us think of a verse back in Nehemiah when he says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so his joy is not only just happiness or whatever, but it's a firm confidence. It's something that causes you to be unmovable, to be obedient in the Lord with gladness and cheerfulness, and to continue on even though things are hard. The joy of the Lord is our strength to do everything that Paul told us to do in the first two chapters of this book. So we're going to switch gears here. Paul's going to tell us what not to do, what he used to do that did not bring him salvation. Paul has a firsthand experience with this because he once was one of those thieves and robbers that came to steal, kill, and destroy. He was a dog. He was an evildoer, and he was a mutilator of the flesh because he put his confidence in the flesh and he gloried not in Christ. In verse 4, he begins, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul confesses to this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent oppressor, but I received mercy. And to show this to the Philippians, Paul lists seven things on which he formerly built his salvation before he was truly saved. So first, he was circumcised on the eighth day. This was a command given in the Levitical law, Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Paul used to boast in this as a sign of his salvation. Similar to how people boast today, and I was, they were baptized as an infant. Well, I was baptized as a baby. It doesn't mean anything. You need to have faith. That's what saves you. Paul used to boast in this, and this is a significant part of his faith, as it was part of the covenant given directly by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Where God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. You must be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, but he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So my covenant shall be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Even though he was only 8 days old, the diligence of Paul's parents to obey this command formed the foundation for his assurance as one of God's people, although it was a false assurance. Secondly, he was of the people of Israel. Paul was a native-born, purebred Israelite. He was not mixed with the Gentile nations. This prohibition is seen in Deuteronomy 7. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So Paul thought that being an Israelite meant that he was favored by God, and not being mixed with any of the corruption of the Gentile nations gave him a solid foundation for his salvation, or so he thought. Well, when taking this idea of being a pure-blooded Israelite into consideration, we can remember that even Jesus was not a pure Israelite. We can comb through the genealogy in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and we can see several Gentiles intermixed with it. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Yet even though this was the case, God the Father did not look down upon Jesus, but glorified him as his pure and sinless Son, co-equal with himself and the Holy Spirit as members of the Trinity. having Gentiles in his lineage did not hinder God's favor towards Jesus, in the same way that being a pure-blooded Israelite did not increase God's favor towards Paul. Next, Paul says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the Israelites, this was a special tribe for several reasons. First, it was the tribe of Jacob's, one of his beloved sons, the son that Rachel had after Joseph was taken from them. Benjamin, the only son he had left from his favorite wife. Benjamin was the tribe from which Israel's first king, Saul, came from. Even though Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had its setbacks and its grave sins, even last week when Jeffrey was preaching, Saul confessed that he's from the least of the tribes of Israel. But from Paul's perspective, this was a great tribe in the ways that I was listing out. Saul, being their first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps also one of the reasons why Paul was born with the name Saul. His parents were proud of their heritage. Next, he said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not just a regular Hebrew, but the most obedient Hebrew, who knew the most scripture, who prayed the most, who learned under the best teachers. He was a model Hebrew, who all the other Hebrews aspired to be like. Praying all day and all night, doing everything that he was supposed to do. On top of this, he was, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. The sect of the Pharisees started sometime before the birth of Christ during the Greek occupation of Israel. The Greeks Hellenized their lands, which means that they wanted to impose the Greek culture in every aspect of their lives. And the Greeks expected the Jews to all live like Greeks. And as a response to this, the Pharisees made a special point to devote their lives to being set apart from the world and the Greek culture and devoted to God. But the Pharisees did have roots in a pure motive. But what happened is the Pharisees evolved into what became kind of a monster, an overbearing, burdensome group who imposed extra biblical rules on the people to make sure they were following the law and didn't get close to disobedience. These rules were not found in the scripture, but they were imposed in order to create a safeguard against sin. However, they came to honor these extra rules on the same level as scripture, and sometimes even above scripture. Paul was part of the group. He was part of this group and was one of the leading ones, keeping the whole law without one perceived flaw. Then, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. We know from the book of Acts, when Paul was knocked off of his horse by a bright light, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Psalm 69:9, David says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Psalm 119, verse 139 says, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." Paul knew these verses. He had zeal, but unfortunately, he misplaced his zeal. He was under the impression that it was Jesus Christ who was forgetting the words of Scripture and who reproached God. Paul's zeal consumed him. And in the eyes of the religious elite, he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. Not only was he pious to the Pharisaical rules, but he was violently defending them. And lastly, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He thought that righteousness was obtained by obedience to the law, as many did and still do today. And on top of this, the blamelessness he thought he had was fake, as it was merely based on a worldly standard of blamelessness rather than a biblical standard, with those Pharisaical rules and standards mixed into it. Sort of muddied the waters there. His confidence was fully in the flesh, in his own efforts and abilities to fulfill the commands of God and earn his salvation. Paul had it all. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, a purebred Israelite from the best tribe, the model Hebrew, a righteous, zealous Pharisee, set apart from the world and meticulously dedicated to their traditions. He had confidence in the flesh. But this all changed for Paul when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. His eyes were opened to the gospel and was saved from his sin for the first time in his life. He understood that salvation is by faith, not by works. He became part of the true circumcision, the true body of believers who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Commentator David Strain says, place the two lists side by side. Compare these two inventories of spiritual assets. There's the boast we once made in our pedigree, performance, and purity. And then there's union with Christ, justification, sanctification, and glorification in Christ. Make the comparison. See the riches that are ours in Christ. And join me in counting all things lost for the sake of trusting Him. Trust Him. Boast in Him. Put no confidence in the flesh. Christ is all you need. Rest in Him. End quote. So what we have here in, just to sum up what we've been looking at today, we have, as David Strain says, we have two lists of two inventories. One list that Paul gave in verses 4 through 7 is a list of ways that the world believes they are saved. And the other list in verses 3 and 4 are the true way to be saved. We have the biblical way of salvation and the worldly way of salvation. And as I said before, Paul is wanting to spend the entire chapter 3 explaining the assurance and the confidence that we have in our salvation and in the resurrection on the last day. And he wants to form this foundation for us to base our joy on. And that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And as he explains the salvation that we have, we can't help but wonder at what a great salvation we have. There's a lot of different ways that we could take the passage today. We can stand in awe at our salvation. We can go through the list of what Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4 of what true faith is. We can ask ourselves, am I worshiping in the Spirit or am I grieving the Spirit? Am I quenching the Spirit? Who do I glorify? Do I give glory to myself or to Christ? And where do I place my confidence? Even though we may miss the mark in these things, we as true Christians have our salvation based in the grace of God. None of us will do these things perfectly. Even though we may have salvation, we will not accomplish these things perfectly. What we will do is continue to place our faith in the Lord who is keeping us and sanctifying us in these things. And as we link all these things back to the topic of rejoicing in the Lord, these things are directly connected with our joy. And as human beings, we do get flustered, we get upset, we get angry, we get frustrated. But we can ask ourselves, why are we frustrated? Why are we upset? Are we angry? Are we flustered? Are we stressed? Well, do we remember that we have an inheritance in heaven who has guarded for us and kept for us? Do we remember that our names are written in the book of life? Do we know that we have two persons of the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit, interceding for us all the time as Christians? Do we know that we have a Savior who is in heaven preparing a room for us? Preparing a mansion for us for when we arrive? Do we know these things? And these things are what we base our joy on. If we find that our joy is lacking, do we remember these things or are we forgetting them? Well, this the concepts in the passage today are good encouragements for those moments in life when we forget the assurance that we have in our salvation and so forth. And when things in our lives threaten to steal our joy or minimize it at all. And the concepts today are also practical in that regard, but they're also lasting. They also give us a bird's eye view of our salvation and something that is very essential for us as Christians to know all the time is just how great our salvation is. And not that we had done anything to earn it, but that we, the grace of God to give us that salvation as a gift. As Paul thought, many people today think that if they go to church enough, or if they're baptized as a baby, that they'll be saved. That's not the case. Many people put it off. I'll think about salvation tomorrow. I'll think about the gospel when I get old and when I get close to death. That doesn't work either. God doesn't grant us the next breath. The next breath is a gift of his providence. We could die tomorrow or today, and we have no idea. Life is not granted. We cannot wait for salvation. We cannot wait to consider the gospel. Gospel is not something we earn throughout our whole lives, checking boxes, but it's something that we are given the moment we believe. Well, Paul knew how devious and deceiving these types of people are who try to undermine our faith or even encourage us to believe wrongly. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of anything that steals our joy, steals our faith. These will take away our salvation and our faith. And these verses and others in the New Testament, the concepts of the free grace of God and his mercy, his steadfast love for us, these concepts are things that we guard ourselves with against these false teachings because we are a people who rejoice in the Lord alone. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in you. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to bow before you and humble ourselves before you, Lord, with our face to the ground and with our spirits in submission and humility before you, Lord, worshiping and praising you. I pray, Lord, that we would not let the worries or the clutter of the world keep us from remembering how great of a salvation we have. I pray, Lord, that by faith we would remember these things so that our joy would be full and that we would rejoice in the Lord at all times. We pray, Lord, that our joy would be continually being filled by these assurances and confidences that we have in you. I pray that we would obey you by joy and gladness. I pray that we would be strong to obey you and strong to serve you, Lord, and worship you day and night. I pray that these truths of our salvation, these assurances that we have, would give us the confidence and the strength that we need to be Christians in a very anti-Christian world. I pray that we would be able to stand firm on the firm foundation of our faith in the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we have communion. And communion, one of the major purposes of communion is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And haven't we declared his death today?